First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And you know and love this verse and these verses. It starts out in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now before we pray, I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, for the preachers that I don't have on my mailing list, Brother Bird, Brother House, if you will give me your names and addresses, what I'll do is we're having a Preacher's Delight banquet at our church. We've had one for the last several years, and we would like to invite you to come along. And there's no agenda. We don't do any preaching. We don't sell anything. We don't promote anything. We just get together and have fellowship. And so if you would like to bring your wife along to a banquet like that, we'd be more than happy to have you come along. And you'll give me a name and address, we'll do that. And any other preacher that comes in, likewise, will do the same thing. How many of we've had, this will be the fifth service. How many have made all of them? All right, that's a pretty good number of the group that we have tonight. How many just missed just one? Maybe you had work or problem or something, you just couldn't get here. Okay, thank you. And I appreciate your faithfulness in coming. And I think I've figured out why it is that they're videotaping these services. They expect me to croak. And so they want to have me on video so they don't lose me. That's what it is. I know what's going on. Yeah. And I've been there 30 years. Last year, my church built for me a beautiful study. I mean, if some of you preachers have been there, I mean, I feel like I'm the president in the Oval Office or something. Now, it's not oval shape, I mean, it's plush. It's nice. And they even put a private bathroom on the back of it. They're putting a shower in there. I think they wanted me to live there. I'm not sure. But I figured out what it is. When I croak, they want to have something nice to attract a new preacher, see? So that's what that's about. It was right after they built it, I had open heart surgery twice. So I think they had it all planned, and I think they knew what was coming. But I'm only joking, of course. But there will be a day when all of us will leave this valley of tears. And I'm kind of yearning for heaven. I hope you are. And I don't dread death. I don't look forward to some of the process that goes along with it necessarily. But I'm looking forward to being in heaven with my Lord. Man told me last night, he said, I guess it was a radio preacher or somebody, said that the word translated mansions in John chapter 14 really doesn't mean mansions. Well, I got news for him. It really does mean mansions. And I've got one reserved. I hope you have. And if you don't, get your reservation in because they're filling up. So get your reservation in. But I appreciate being here, and I appreciate you coming and being faithful each night. Thank you for coming. And I hope that I'll have something to be a blessing to your heart. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, once again, we open the oracles of God, this blessed book, this living Bible. We believe, Lord, that you have something in there tonight for us that will be a blessing to us, And I pray that these people will not feel that they've wasted their time tonight. May the Spirit of God hover over this place, and may He especially do His special work of illuminating the pages of Scripture. It's one of His ministries, and we thank You for it. We ask You to help us tonight to clearly expound the Word of God to our hearing and to our hearts, and may You have free course in each person's life to do whatever it is that You want. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. My latest grandson was just born not too long ago. How many months now? 7 months. And he's just a joy. I mean, he's a good little guy. I mean, I never hear him cry. He's always laughing. He's just a blessing. And joy usually prevails when a brand new baby is born. Brother Bob and his wife have a beautiful little daughter. She's just a joy. She was down with us fellowshipping when we had dinner night. We had dinner tonight. Man, did we have dinner tonight. Brother Bob made prime rib for us. Whoa. I had two. But everybody's happy when a baby's born, and the baby is the object of attention. And perhaps there's some thought about the miracle of it all. And there should be. Regardless of the pressure of society to accept homosexuals, it still takes a man and a woman. Not a woman and a woman or a man and a man to produce a baby. And the wonder of the process of conception and gestation and birth itself is an amazing plan that God has put in place to reproduce the race. He has a similar plan for the new birth. And it takes two parents for both a physical birth and a spiritual birth. The parents that attend a spiritual birth are the living words of God and the Holy Spirit of God. They both must be present or no birth will take place. One is a living Bible, which alone can produce a new life. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. And He's just as alive and just as much a part of the Godhead as God the Father and God the Son. Unlike what your Jehovah's Witness friends will tell you or your Mormon friends will tell you, He's not just a force or an energy, He's a person. And He has a part in the new birth. Of course, you know He had a part in the birth of our Savior as far as His physical birth was concerned as well. Now, the passage before us details something of the process of that new birth. It says in verse 23, being born again. You must, Jesus said, be born again if you're ever to expect to get to heaven. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is a living Bible. It says here that you can't be born again of corruptible seed. Now, that brings up an interesting point, and I have a friend of mine, and I think you know Brother Pete Van Cleek, do you not? Brother Pete Van Cleek was in my church for several years. This man is an absolute brain. And he was a blessing when he was in my church. He's a great preacher and just a godly man. He walks with the Lord, and now he's a pastor down in Alexandria, Virginia. I just recently preached for him, but he's also he's an unusual kind of a fundamentalist. He has a brain. You know, most of us don't have much, but this guy has got more brains than anything. And he writes a lot about, and by the way, don't tell me there are no intellectuals who believe what we believe, because there are. We're not a bunch of dummies coming out of the woods. I mean, we know what we believe. We know why we believe it. And we have some evidence for our position. And this man is so articulate that he presents the evidence. And he wrote a paper. And he asked me to critique the paper. And he said, what do you think of this? And his basic premise was this: that you cannot be born again by corruptible seed. And he said that these corrupt Bibles cannot produce Christians. He said, do you agree with that? After I read his paper, I was ready to agree, man. I was ready to put it into print and disseminate it across America. And you know, and I know, that it's in fundamental circles where we use the living book, the living Bible, that people are getting saved. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get saved by a verse out of the NIV that corresponds to a verse in the living Bible, the King James Bible. I'm not saying you can't get saved out of a Catholic Bible that corresponds to the words of the living book. But I am saying that the chances are a lot slimmer. And so, I don't know how far I want to go with that position, but I think it's an interesting position. And so, and then some people come along and they say, well, why make an issue of the inspiration and preservation of Scripture? Well, our text makes an issue of it. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth, how long? Forever. And this is the word, which by the gospel is preached unto you. So God makes an issue of the preservation and inspiration of his word. He put it in the book here. He said, this book is never going to perish. This living word will always be around. So God makes an issue of it. By the way, to be consistent in asking the question, why should he make an issue over inspiration and preservation and infallibility and all those other things concerning the Bible, we ought to ask, why make an issue of the virgin birth? Why make an issue of Christ's deity? Why make an issue of his sinlessness? They accuse us of being divisive because we make an issue of inspiration and preservation and infallibility and all those other things. Well, why don't they get upset? Because we make an issue over these other major doctrines in the Word of God. Why make an issue over his bodily resurrection, of salvation by grace alone without works, a literal heaven or hell? And by the way, some don't make an issue of that. Billy Graham says there is no such real place as heaven or no real place such as hell. So I don't know why he called himself an evangelist. What's he trying to get people saved from? And what's he trying to get people saved to if heaven and hell are not real places? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a geographical location that you can pinpoint in the Bible. Why make an issue over literal creation and a pre-tribulation rapture or the pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ? And the answer to those questions is this. Conviction and consistency demands it. That's why we make an issue of it. And along with all of those other cardinal doctrines of the faith, quote unquote, we must insist upon making an issue of the core doctrine and the foundation of all doctrines, which is the infallibility, the authority, the inspiration, and the preservation of the Word of God. We must. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you do not have a preserved, inspired Bible, you're not saved, and you can't get saved. If we have no conviction about the preservation of God's Word and where we can find a copy, then there's no consistency in defending the other major doctrines of Scripture either. In fact, if there is no clearly inspired and preserved Scripture, we cannot even know about the other doctrines. All you know about God, all you know about Jesus Christ, all you know about heaven and hell, you find in the pages of Holy Scripture. All you know about the rapture, and all you know about any Bible doctrine you want to talk about, the only place you're going to find it is in the Bible, so you better know where to go. And you better have a Bible you can trust. So, what does the Bible say about itself and the issues of inspiration and preservation? This passage, first of all, talks about the incorruptible Word of God. It is living seed, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. All natural seed, whether you're talking about vegetable or animal or human seed, is corruptible. That is, it will decay and die. But the seed of the word of God is supernatural and incorruptible. May I say tonight that we have been redeemed by the incorruptible blood of Christ, according to verse 18 and 19. It says in verse 18, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ." That is the incorruptible blood of Christ. So we have been redeemed by the incorruptible blood of Christ to an incorruptible inheritance. And we have received an incorruptible body and the possibility of an incorruptible crown to serve an incorruptible king, all revealed and activated and energized by the incorruptible and eternal word and words of the living God. The Bible was alive when it was inspired and originally given. And the Bible is still alive and inspired today. Otherwise, it is a corruptible seed. Are you with me? That which is incorruptible not only cannot be corrupted, but it cannot die. Because corruption is a state of decay and death. Your body is going to decay. There's nothing that the undertaker can do to stop it. He can embalm it. He can beautify it. He can put all kind of cosmetics on it. He can put you in a hermetically sealed casket. That was always a joke to me, you know. They're going to put my body in a hermetically sealed casket so nothing can get in. And I really think the real object is so nothing can get out. Boo. And then they're going to put you inside that casket, inside a concrete vault. And close that up, and then they're going to cover it over there. I mean, the whole idea is to stop the corruption process. But I got news for you. You open that whole thing up. You dig up all that dirt off there. You take that lid off of that concrete vault, and you open that metal casket that was hermetically sealed, and you're going to find corruption on a major scale if it's been there long enough. The word of God is incorruptible. Hebrews 4:12, you all know it. It says, "For the word of God is quick," and that means it's alive. That doesn't, and by the way, that isn't saying that it was alive. It says it is alive. The word of God is quick. It's alive. Right now, it's alive. So if it's alive and it is somewhere, we ought to be able to get our hands on it. Let me say something about that. Why would God inspire the originals and then hide the incorruptible words from us by storing them in a heavenly library, as some say? I had a man leave my church because he said that my position was unbiblical. He said, "The Bible says that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven." And he said that means that we don't have one on the earth that is incorruptible. He said, "There's this heavenly library up there, and that's where the original manuscripts are." The only problem with that position, it's historically inaccurate as well as spiritually inaccurate. It is historically inaccurate because the originals were destroyed when copies were made. They didn't suddenly float up into the sky and ascend into heaven and to sit at the right hand of God. Only the living Word of God did that. The written word of God was copied again and again and again and then translated into various languages and so forth and so on. Now, it's really safe to believe in a perfect set of originals which are not available. And what I mean by that is nobody can challenge what is said in the originals if you can't get your hands on a copy. So it's a very safe position. You know, after all you have to do is say, "Well, I believe in the inspired originals." And that settles the argument. But if you ask them to show you something from a book you can get your hands on that is inspired, they will not admit that any book on earth is inspired or has the breath of God upon it. Of course, if we claim our translation is inspired, they can retreat to their safe haven of only the originals are inspired. And when you put your faith in a Bible which is available today, you can be challenged and will have to defend your faith. So to believe only in a perfect set of originals, but not to believe in a perfect English Bible, is to believe in nothing at all. Nothing. It is believing in nothingness, that which does not exist. And by the way, if you are in a fundamentalist Baptist or Bible-believing church, and you're the pastor of that church, and you still have that archaic statement of faith about the Bible in your constitution that says, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures as they appear in the autographs or in the original manuscripts, you ought to change that. Unless that's all you believe in. And if that's all you believe in, you're of all men most miserable because you don't have a Bible. Somebody will say, well, what about the errors in the King James Bible? Well, where are they? Somebody right away comes up and says, well, what about over there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4? Those King James translators, look what they've done. They translated the word Pascha not as Passover, but as Easter. How dare they mess with the Bible? King James translators didn't mess with anything. They were just honest men. They translated using a principle that all translators use when translating any word in the Scripture, and that is, it's the principle of context. The context of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 led them to translate it Easter instead of the usual way that it is translated 28 other times as Passover. The reason they did that was because in verse 3 of Acts chapter 12, it speaks of Peter being imprisoned during the, quote, days of unleavened bread, which occur after Passover. Are you with me? Okay, just stay with me for a moment. Passover is the 14th of April, and the days of unleavened bread begin on the 15th. Easter was celebrated by Rome, and it was after the Passover. And so the context dictated to the King James translators that the word Pascha there was the word that Herod would use for Easter, not the word the Jews would use for Passover. It's not a big mystery, folks. And by the way, if you don't believe me, how many of you own a Strong's Concordance? Raise your hand. How many have a Strong's Concordance? Go home tonight and look up the word Pascha in the Strong's Concordance, or the word Passover, and it'll refer you in the back to the word Pascha, and it will give you two definitions, Passover and Easter. Check it out. When in doubt, check it out. Somebody else says, well, what about baptism in a King James Bible? The word was not coined by the King James translators. The word baptism, as most of you know, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. That Greek word, by the way, had been translated baptizo in every English Bible for centuries before the King James Bible was translated. It was an accepted word. Everybody, including the translators of the King James Bible and all the Bibles that preceded it in English, understood that it meant immersion. Unlike a lot of American Christians today, who just look at it and look at the word baptism and don't automatically view it as immersion. The King James translators were consistent. They were correct. They simply used a word that had been in usage for centuries that everybody understood. It wasn't some plot or some cowardly act of the translators supposedly fearing the king who was of the Church of England, where they sprinkled. That's the vicious, dirty lie that the anti-King James Bible only people spread. It's not true. And it can be proven historically that it is not true. Everyone at the time knew it was an acceptable and proper translation of baptizo. So So this is living seed. It's alive today. It is incorruptible. God will not permit... Back up. Let me rewind the tape a little bit. God did not permit the corruption of the body of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. Right. Amen?
Amen?
So He would not, that Holy One would not suffer corruption, the psalmist says. God will not and did not allow the written Word, this incorruptible seed, to be corrupted either. And the sooner you get a hold of that, the better off you're going to be. Then we want to talk about the indestructibility of the Word of God. Verse 24 says, "For all flesh is as grass." Remember, we're talking about two births here. We're talking about being born again, which implies you've already been born once. Nobody can get born again until they've been born the first time. We don't not only believe in infant baptism, we don't even believe in pre-infant baptism or pre-infant salvation. In other words, if you weren't here, you can't be born. And if you're not born, you can't be baptized. Now, that's logic, brother. I mean, I'm just trying to show you my profundity here. I hope you understand this is complex stuff we're dealing with. But I want you to notice what he's talking about. He's talking about two births. He says, "For all flesh," first birth, "is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, and you're all going to die too." That's Fidenis P.S. That's what it means. That's what it's saying. All men are going to die. That's what it's saying. It says in verse 25, there's a contrast. It says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." It's indestructible. I can kill you. I have several church members that I've thought seriously about eliminating. They used to ask Dr. Bob Jones Sr., "Have you ever thought about divorcing his wife?" He said, "No, but I thought about killing her a few times." "You pious husband sitting here, I never would think of anything like that with my wife." Come on, man, get real. I probably thought about it several times today. I'm not even sure. I don't keep track of those things. My wife takes lots of abuse, and the reason for that is because she gives lots of abuse. And so when I get the microphone, I just let it loose, you know. And I don't give her the mic. Ever-living seed. Not just living seed, but ever-living seed. It's indestructible. You can kill anybody, but you cannot kill the Word of God. As I said last night, dictators have tried to stamp it out and shred it and everything else. When Castro first took over Cuba, he confiscated all the Bibles that he could find on the island and had them burned. Guess what? There are more Bibles on the island of Cuba now than there were before Castro took over. Have a way of multiplying these things. Incorruptible, indestructible seed. I didn't want to do this, but I'm going to do this. And I got to be able to nail this thing down or it'll float all over the place. Let me put up another visual for you. By the way, these visuals will also be available after the service, and along with the others that we've used yesterday and so forth, last night. Wait a minute, I got a problem here. Let me just try to get it somewhere close to straight. I can't stand crooked pictures or crooked anything. Especially crooked preachers, they bother me. Now, I want to talk about several things here, and of course you all know 2 Timothy 3:15, 16. I dealt with that scripture on Sunday morning. I'm not going to go into detail there, but I do need to deal with the subject of that's at hand here. And first one is Revelation. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul the Apostle says, I delivered unto you that which also I received of the Lord. Paul wasn't there when the Lord's Supper was initiated, but he said, I'm going to give you how it went and the details. And he said, the only way I could have gotten this information is by direct revelation. Right. Now, there are many places in the Bible, and that's not the only place, of course, where men receive direct revelation. But revelation is a part of this whole thing. This ever-living seed was first in a form which was not in writing where we could get our hands on it. As we use Brian for an illustration in two services on the Lord's Day, we put a funnel over Brian's brain and then we pretended to pour words into his brain. And that's the concept of revelation. God pours His Word and His words into the mind of man. And then, of course, that's God to man. And then there's inspiration, which is man to man. Hold your place here, please, in 1 Peter, but turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Could you do that for me, please? 1 Thessalonians, we're in a Bible study kind of thing tonight. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And most of you know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 15, if you would, please. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, this had not been yet inscripturated. It had not been written down yet. Paul says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's the process of inspiration, man to man. After God gives the word, then man must communicate that word in some form to other men. So Paul does that until he inscripturates it or writes it down, which brings us to inscripturation, which is man to paper. I'm trying to simplify this as much as I can, so I'm giving you a little simple definitions here. Man to paper, or man to parchment, or man to animal skins, or whatever. Some way of writing it down. Inscripturation means to inscribe it, to write it down. And so this is a part of this incorruptible word, an indestructible word. And this is how God got His word to us. Man to paper. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit gets involved in this. Of course, He's involved in all these processes. But here we have illumination from paper to man. That is to say, we preach the living Word of God, and the Holy Spirit takes that Word and applies it to your heart, hopefully. Now, there are several variable factors there. One is that the man of God is preaching the living Word of God, and hopefully that he's doing it with a clean heart. And secondly, that your heart is open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every once in a while, one of my people will say to me, I didn't get much out of that message. I said, well, maybe you didn't bring much to get. And here's what happens. You know, and this is true of every one of you in this room. You've come to church and you've had so many burdens and so many pressures and so many problems and things going through your mind all during the day that you don't come prepared to receive anything. Maybe your body is tired, your mind is tired, and you don't get much. Don't always blame it on the preacher. Sometimes it is the preacher. Sometimes it's you. Might as well just be honest. You come in here and maybe your little baby's sick and you've been worrying about that all day long, and now the preacher's preaching on a subject like this, and you say, man, what's that got to do with me and my situation? How's that going to help me? Let me tell you this. All Scripture can help you. I said Sunday, I preached a message a couple of weeks ago on tithing. Four people got saved in that service. I didn't hardly say one word about getting saved in that message. But four people came forward to get saved. Why? Because the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. It doesn't matter where. God didn't just promise to bless John 3:16. He promises to bless His Word. And that He said His Word will not return unto Him void. I used to be afraid to preach on subjects like that for fear somebody would come. In fact, that same morning I had a couple walk out. Right in the middle of my message. They just got up and out the door they went. And I haven't followed up on them yet to find out exactly what I said that offended them. It was probably several things. I don't ever deliberately offend anybody. I really don't. I try not to. If you've been offended tonight, I'll accept your apology right after the service, but I never deliberately try to offend anyone. I honestly do not. But there are sometimes you say some things that people get offended at because it hits them where they live. I was preaching on tithing. These people probably weren't tithers. So it hit them in their pocketbook instead of their heart. Somebody said to me, well, you stepped all over my toes this morning. I said, well, I wasn't aiming for your toes. I was aiming for your heart. Just get your heart right and it'll change what you perceive in the service. Paper to man. Preservation, of course, is from generation to generation. And we talked about Psalm 12, 6 and 7 last night. And by the way, God superintends every step in this process. For the professors in Bible colleges and seminaries and Bible institutes and Bible schools to say that that God superintends everything but preservation is an inconsistent position. If he inspired His Word, certainly the Holy Spirit has an interest in preserving His Word. And we need to get a hold of that truth. Somebody comes up and they say, well, preacher, I object to what you just preached because copies and translations of the Bible are produced by uninspired and fallible men. Oh, well, the King James Bible translators were not murderers like David, who gave us many of the Psalms and other writings in the Scriptures, or like the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who persecuted the church and presided over the killing of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, or like Moses, who murdered that Egyptian and who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. King James Bible translators, none of them were murderers. Or, of course, they were not adulterers like David and Solomon, who, by the way, God used to write a few books in the Bible. They were not idolaters like Solomon or Christ deniers like the Apostle Peter and Westcott and Hort. But just as God's Word was untainted and protected from the failures and the sinfulness of its original penman, so too could God superintend the process of preservation and protect His Word and His words from any of the sinfulness or failures of the human translators. The only way that God could have bypassed the possibility of sinners handling His Word was to use angelic beings, which for whatever reason He chose not to do. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Him about that. Did you ever stop to think that God could use angels instead of you to get the gospel out? Probably do a much better job. I'll guarantee you, if you're walking down the street and some angel came up to you and said, here's the plan of salvation, you'd be much more likely to listen. If His garments were glistening as bright as the sun and His countenance was like lightning, you'd be... I guarantee you'd stop at least and listen. But that's not the way it works. God said, I want saved sinners to tell other sinners about forgiveness of sin. Aren't you glad He did? The words of the Lord. Let me read it to you. Turn to Psalm 12, 6 and 7. I want you to see this in a King James Bible because I'm going to read it to you in the NIV. We're going to corrupt the incorruptible Word. Go there, please. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Most of you know this by heart. It says, the words, plural, of the Lord are pure words, plural, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's what it says in your King James Bible. Does it not? Okay, now, follow along as I read it in an NIV. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times, O Lord. You will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. Whoa! What happened to the Bible in there? By the way, the subject doesn't even agree with the other words in the passage. So it's a mismatch, and it's been hatcheted by the hatchet men who produced the NIV and the other versions. Here's a situation where even what they've changed is not true. God, by the way, has not always preserved and protected His people. How many of you were alive during the Second World War? Anybody besides me? Oh, four people. Amen. Oh, I know you were, brother. You were alive in the Civil War. I mean, come on. I can remember the Spanish-American War almost. During the Second World War, God's people, Israel, were almost annihilated. In Russia, more Jews were killed than were ever killed in the ovens at Dachau and Auschwitz and those other places. Millions upon millions of Jews. So this promise in an NIV is not even close to being true. And when you mess with the Word of God, you're messing with the promises of God. And the promise has to do with His Word, not His people. By the way, you know any Christians who died? Anybody know any Christians who died? Of course you do. God doesn't always preserve His people in this life. But that's what this promise in an NIV says. There's something wrong with these people. They need their eyeglasses changed or something. By the way, a translation is sometimes better than the original. Now, I'm not a Ruckmanite, and I don't believe that the English corrects the Greek. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to understand my position here. But the word translate only appears five times in a King James Bible. And in every case, the translation is better than the original. Now let me give you one or two verses by way of illustration. In Colossians 1:13, it says, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." I've been translated, and I'm better off for having been translated. There's another verse of Scripture dealing with a man in the Old Testament named Enoch, and it says this in Hebrews 11:5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, while he was living he pleased God, but when he was translated he was in the presence of God. Now, which is better, the original or the translation? I'll tell you one thing. When you see me next in glory, I'll be better looking. You say, well, that's obvious. The fact of the matter is, I looked in the mirror today. I wasn't real pleased. And had it not been for a little assistance from some products, I not only wouldn't look good, I wouldn't smell very good either. And neither would you. And I tell my ladies, if, you know, I'm not for going overboard with the makeup stuff and all, but like Dr. Bob Jones used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I mean, a little bit would help some of you. I mean, you folks really need to look hard in the mirror sometimes. It's scary. Sometimes I go knocking on the door of one of my members, and the lady answers the door, and I don't know who she is. I've never seen her without her makeup and her wig and her false teeth and her glasses and her. And I mean, it's like that fella, he got married, and the friend said to him, he said, "How's married life treating you?" He said, "Pretty good." He says, "But I have a problem." He says, "What's your problem?" He said, "Well, I don't know whether to sleep in the bed or the top drawer of the dresser." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, before my wife goes to bed at night, she takes her wig off." would be a scary thing. Now, the next time you see me in glory, I'll look lots better because I'll have a glorified body like unto the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the imperfections will be gone. Why? Because I will have been translated to glory where there are no imperfections. Everything fades and dies, but the Word of God is incorruptible and indestructible. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And the Lord Jesus Christ said on top of that, "My words shall not pass away." Everything you can see, taste, touch, handle, and smell will be gone one day. You got lots of money in the bank? Your preacher would like to know about that. And you ought to transfer some of that into where it's going to have some eternal value. And I guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God that does not lie, and that is the living Word, that if you do that, you're going to be glad one day. Because that's the only thing of earth that is imperishable, whatever you invest in eternity. Your house, somebody else is going to live in it one day. The car you drive, you think so neat now? Going to fall apart and end up in the junkyard. You know it's true. Everything that you can touch, handle, smell, taste, weigh, anything, going to be gone. Only what's done for Christ will last. And only what's in harmony with the never corruptible or never destructible Scriptures will last. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 2. The indispensable word, productive seed. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Productive seed produces fruit. Unless the Bible is alive and incorruptible, it cannot produce life. Unless the Bible is indestructible, it cannot survive and continue to produce life. But the Bible must also be indispensable, or it has no value beyond the new birth. But it does. It feeds your soul. The message I'm going to preach to my people on the Lord's Day, one of the sub-points in the message goes something like this. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy concerning the food that he supplied, the heavenly, supernatural food that he supplied called manna in the wilderness. But he said, even that food, as perfect and as nourishing as it was not sufficient for humankind. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," even the bread that I give them, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He said, if you want real sustenance for your soul, you can't get it by eating anything on the earth except something which is imperishable, indestructible, and incorruptible, the Word and words of the living God. That's it. Where are the novels that were so popular a couple of years ago? Where are the science textbooks that were so popular a couple of years ago? Where are the history books and so forth that were popular and were up to date and cutting edge a few years ago? Where are the technological books of 10 years ago when computers were just in their heyday and people were beginning to get them in their homes and so forth and so on? And today, those books are outdated along with the machines that they talked about. But the Word of God's still here. It abides. And it produces fruit. Babies are beautiful. but we don't want them to remain infants. Now, mothers often say that, but they don't really mean that. So, oh, isn't she beautiful? Isn't he cute? I just wish he would stay like that the rest of his life. If he did, you'd have a monstrosity on your hands. We want him to grow up. And God wants his people to grow up. And so the pastor's job is to feed the flock so that they can get fat spiritually. Unfortunately, most of them get fat through church suppers. Amen. I better button my coat. Well, I can't. With Bob around, you got real problems. The word sincere. I want you to look at the passage. Verse 2 says, "And newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." It's a Greek word, adolos. It means undeceitful, unadulterated. Just the opposite, I might add, of the milk or the nourishment you get from the adulterated versions and perversions of the Word of God today. Sincere, that is without varnish, without veneer, without any deceit, without any guile. It is just what it claims to be. Is it any wonder the churches which use these new versions need to resort to films and plays and programs and entertainment and worldly music just to keep their crowd? The answer to that is they're always looking to be contemporary and relevant and are constantly in a state of flux or change, because the main diet of the believer is to be the sincere milk of the Word. We use very few films in our church. Very few. 1-2 a year max. We don't have any plays and programs every week. Maybe once a year we'll have something that resembles that in a Christmas program or something like that. But I'm afraid of that stuff. I'm scared to death of that stuff. Because I know this, that the more of that stuff you have, the less of the preaching of the Word of God you're going to have. How do you think the ritualistic, ceremonialistic churches got to be where they are? They substituted programs and rituals and ceremonies and this and that and the other thing for the preaching of the book. That's why they have two pulpits. Over here they have a pulpit and they read the Word of God over here, and then they run over here and preach a message that has nothing to do with what they read over there. It's the truth. The reason why this pulpit is in the center of this church is because preaching is supposed to be the center of the worship of God's people. I refuse to move my pulpit out of the way. I don't even move it off the platform for weddings anymore. I mean, I've gotten real fanatical about this stuff. I will move it back, but I won't move it off of the pulpit, off the platform, because my church is not a wedding chapel, it's a preaching place. You want a wedding chapel? Go to Las Vegas. They'll fix you right up. They'll get Elvis Presley's 47th generation guy to do your wedding for you. Milk is all a baby needs at first to grow, and the best milk comes from its mother. My mother, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living Word of God, or by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I remember Lester Roloff at the Southwide Baptist Fellowship in Tennessee Temple University, Highland Park Baptist Church, and he was 50 years in the ministry at that time, And everybody respected Lester Roloff. Nobody understood anything he said, but everybody loved him. And he held up the Bible and he said, "This is my mother." He says, if you want to attack my mother, you're going to have to go through me, buddy. And I mean, he created a furor that week. I mean, here were the professors of Tennessee Temple University who didn't believe that book is the infallible Word of God. And they're sitting on the platform and they're fidgety and they're biting their nails and they don't know what to do. And for the next month, after Bob Gray sat down, right after Lester Roloff sat down, and Bob Gray followed up with his message and just devastated, and there were amens all over the place. Preachers were standing up on the pews waving their Bibles. Amen. And for the next month, in the ivy halls of Tennessee Temple University, the professors were shaking in their boots and trying to do patchwork to fix up what Lester Roloff and Bob Gray had messed up. Yeah. They said, What they were trying to do was save Tennessee Temple University from an early demise. And by the way, it almost died completely because they switched the formula that the babies were raised on. As the milk of a mother contains all the vitamins and nutrients the baby needs, so does the milk of the Word of God provide what the newborn babe in Christ needs. It is indeed indispensable. And when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, what he was doing was comparing that with manna, as I've told you. And manna was an absolutely perfect nourishment for the children of Israel. They didn't need anything else. But just like those rebellious and stiff-necked children of Israel who constantly lusted after the leeks and garlics of Egypt and the flesh that they had enjoyed or ate back in Egypt, they wanted something more than what God provided. People do the same thing today, and people will leave church churches like this and go find some church where they can get entertained or be more contemporary or this, that, or the other thing, rather than feed on the productive Word of God that grows fruit in the life of the Christian. While there may be some synthesized substitute for human babies when the mother's milk is not available or if she cannot nurse, there is no substitute for the sincere milk of the Word for the newborn and growing babe in Christ. And books about the Bible are interesting, and they may be somewhat profitable, but we must have the milk and meat of the Word of God itself in order to continue to grow. I have a pretty big library, I think. And I enjoy reading. I read everything. Man, I go in a dentist's office, and I'm sitting and waiting in the waiting room. They got 14-year-old National Geographic magazines there. Man, I pick them up and read them. I can get interested in anything just like that. I read everything. And if I am not careful, I will substitute something for the sincere milk and meat of the Word of God. Because I'm a preacher and I've got to constantly study and I've got to be well-read and I've got to be well-rounded and I've got to read magazines and newspapers and books and everything else to just keep abreast of what's going on in the world and make my preaching relevant. But I've got news for you. The bedrock foundation of my reading must be the Word of God, and it must be yours also. The ongoing problem today is the proliferation of versions of God's Word. Beware the substitutes. There was a little ditty I used to use when I would be a substitute preacher that went this way. The band for whom the grandstand roots is not the band of substitutes. Did you hear what I said? When you're at a ball game, and you're rooting for the team, and the main quarterback breaks his leg, and they throw in some scrub and sitting on the bench all season, never played the quarterback position before, you're not rooting for him, you're worried about him. Beware the substitutes of the Word of God. I close with this illustration and quotation. Dr. Charles Turner, man of God, said, "Someone has wisely said, a man who owns only one watch knows what time it is. But a man who has two watches is never quite sure." In a similar way, this is the problem with the many different translations of the Scriptures, all claiming to be God's Word. People are not sure what time it is. That is to say, people are not sure which translation is truly God's Word. In the past, there was one translation in the English language that was the Bible. It was the King James Bible. When we wanted to know what God had said, we went to our King James Bible and read there the words of God. But now there are many, quote, Bibles, unquote, all claiming to be God's Word. The authority of God's Word in the English language is being eroded by these many translations. When there are many translations all claiming to be God's Word, who decides whether this translation or that translation is the words of God? The answer is, you do. God's Word is no longer the authority at all. More than one authority in the home is a house divided. More than one authority in government is anarchy. More than one authority in the churches is division and chaos. And more than one authority in the spiritual realm produces spiritual poverty. Another man said, from 1611 until recently, there was really only one Bible in the English-speaking world. The venerable, preserved, accurate, and authoritative, authorized King James Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the living Bible. Don't let anybody take it away from you. They've got tremendous salespeople, pitchmen. Somebody came to me the other night. I don't know what night it was, Sunday night or last night. And they said, well, what about the new King James? After all they've done is upgrade the English. No, they didn't. They mess with the text. Yes, they did. And they used the Westcott and Hort manuscripts to mess with the text of the King James Bible. Somebody said, well, what about the new Scofield Reference Bible? Same thing. I had Dr. David Otis Fuller in my pulpit for a Dean Burgon Society meeting. He was preaching. We're only 10 minutes away from what used to be called the Philadelphia College of the Bible. Now it's Philadelphia Biblical University or something like that. And it's neo-evangelical. They haven't seen a King James Version on the campus for years. And David Otis Fuller said in his message, he said, well, both the New King James Bible and the New Scofield Reference Bible are bad news because they've changed the text. And in the crowd that night was Dr. Mason from Philadelphia College of the Bible, who was on the translating committee and the board of editors of the New Scofield Reference Bible. And as soon as Dr. David Otis Fuller got done preaching, he walked off the platform, and coming down the aisle was Dr. Mason. And Dr. Mason and he stopped in the aisle, and they got into it. And Dr. Mason said, what do you mean? I was on the committee. I was a part of the translating committee, and I was a part of the editor on the board of editors of the New Scofield Reference Bible. We did not change the text. Dr. David Otis Fuller, with his booming bass voice, said, yes, you did. He said, prove it. He said, give me your new Scofield Reference Bible. He took it from him. He opened it, just went a few pages, and he said, you changed it right there. He turned another page, you changed it right there. You changed it right there. And he kept doing that and doing that and doing that. And pretty soon, Dr. Mason shut up, turned around, and walked out the door. Don't let anybody take away your Bible. I don't know what the next new version will be. Who knows? They got the rap Bible. They got the teenage Bible. They got the this Bible and that Bible. They try to make the Bible palatable for everyone. Let me tell you something. The Bible is not palatable to unsaved people. It is offensive. You're never going to get the masses to accept the Word of God because they don't want anything to do with God. They shake their fist in His face and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Don't anybody take your Bible. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, please. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, and I don't know what God is doing in hearts. I never know when I preach, but perhaps some of you are...